Well, we're getting to the book of James, and we've been looking at James's introduction, really, which is really the first sort of 18 verses of chapter 1. And we've looked at trials and temptations, as it's headed in the NIV, and how James initially tells us we should consider it pure joy to go through trials, or as we go through trials, and that we should have a positive outlook when things perhaps aren't going as well as we would like. And we saw that we need to really continue to just listen to God, to persevere with God, and to work out really what God wants from us as we go through difficult times sometimes. We talked about wisdom and what that means and how God will give us that wisdom if we simply ask him for that. And last week we looked about what's really important in life, didn't we? It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter your status in life, whether you're powerful or weak, whether you're clever or not quite so clever. It doesn't matter. These things are only things that are temporary. Even our friends and our family do not last forever. David reminded us this morning, didn't he, that we live in a temporary world. And what's really important are not the temporary things, but the eternal things. And the eternal things are our relationship with God. A relationship which goes beyond the visible and into the invisible. And this week we're going to look at the end of this introduction in these verses. And James is really, if you like, clarifying a couple of points before going on into a bit more depth into some instructions about various topics. I've called it tonight Rewards of Perseverance. Rewards of Perseverance. He says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." He's already introduced the idea of persevering under trials, hasn't he? Which we looked at a few weeks ago. But he's keen to emphasise the rewards of persevering in trials. He goes on in verse 12 here to encourage us by reminding us that if we persevere through trials, God will reward us at the end with the crown of life. Do you remember we looked at what the purpose of trials was? Going through difficult times, going through trials, has a purpose. It actually separates the true from the false. You know, true Christians, those who have a genuine faith, those who genuinely know God and trust in him, will grow stronger through times of trial because they're rooted in God. Those who find it too difficult and just give up and fall away are simply demonstrating that their faith was not genuine in the first place. And this is one reason why the church has to suffer persecution. Now, none of us like the idea, do we, of persecution? But the church is refined through times of trouble, through times of persecution. God makes his church, if you like, what he wants it to be. Knocking off the rough edges, getting rid of the dead wood, and bringing through that which truly belongs to him. It separates the sheep from the goats, if you like. When persecution of the church comes along, those who really belong to the Lord are the ones that stand firm through it. And when persecution comes to the church in this country, which it surely will, we will see people desert the faith. We will see people who've been in our churches who we think, yeah, they're sound Christians. But when real trouble comes their way, we will see people deserting. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. He says, "Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." And it's because of these things that we actually grow and mature in our Christian faith. It's because of the difficult times that we become the people God wants us to be. James doesn't want us to think that we have to go through these trials for no reason. And he reminds us here, doesn't he, that those who persevere, those who come through these difficult times, will have demonstrated the reality of their faith. And ultimately, we'll receive the reward that God has for us. And there's some encouragement, you see. No matter how difficult the times are that we have to go through, there is a reward that will belong to us, that God has for us. And the result of persevering and standing the test is that we shall receive the crown of life. This is eternal life and all that goes with it. The expression that he uses here, the crown of life, is suggesting a gift that shows approval. It's symbolic of God saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. Persevering through trials is not what earns you your eternal life. It's not what gives you your eternal life. But having a genuine faith, having a real trust in God, empowers you to get through any trial. And that's what we need to understand here. Having a real faith is what empowers you to get through any trial with that faith intact. The fact that God has given you eternal life is what enables you to persevere through trials. Trials help our faith. But temptation can cause problems with our faith. And as James goes on to say here, that temptation can lead to the birth of sin. When tempted, he says, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Of course, there is always a temptation in times of trouble to blame God. You heard people do that? Why has God done this to me? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God putting me through this? There's always that temptation, isn't there, to put the blame on God. And James wants to nip such ideas in the bud. And that's why he talks here, if you like, about how sin and death come from the birth, if you like, of sin and death in the way that we live our lives. There's a difference between trials and temptations. Trials can be regarded as outward influences upon us, things that happen to us, that our circumstances perhaps around us cause to happen. Whereas temptations tend to be something which is within. They come from within us. No doubt, there are outward trials sometimes and outward influences that may cause us to be tempted. But temptation itself is linked to our inward desires. Remember David, great king, a man after God's own heart, a tremendous character of the Old Testament. He saw Bathsheba, and it was because of his desire for her that he was tempted into sin. Now, James is aware that because of what he said so far, people could start to think that it's God who tempts us, that it's God who causes these temptations to come upon us. And he quickly stops that idea here in verse 13. He reminds us that God is holy, that God is perfect, God is untouched by evil, and cannot in any way be touched by evil. To suggest that he could tempt us with evil is actually to deny God's very nature. It cannot happen. That isn't to say that God doesn't allow us into situations where we may be tempted, where we will face temptations. In fact, God leads us into situations where he knows we may face temptations. But that's again so that we might be strengthened and refined by overcoming those temptations, by overcoming those situations. But God never tempts us into doing wrong. Remember that reading we had in Matthew chapter 4? Was it saying in verse 1? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. But it was the devil who tempted Jesus, not God. We may be led into a place of temptation, but it is not God that tempts us to do wrong. God allows us in these situations so that we might be strengthened and refined, so that our faith might be honed and that we become more the people he wants us to be. And James lays out in verses 14 and 15 how these temptations take hold of us. And it starts, he says, with our own evil desires. You know, it's easy to blame somebody else for what we do, isn't it? And Christians have a great habit of blaming Satan, the devil, for everything that we do wrong. You know, I've heard Christians who blame, you know, demons for everything. You know, if I've got a cold, it's a demon giving me a cold. Or if I've done something wrong, it's the demon that made me do it. It doesn't work that way. Certainly, Satan will tempt us, but he cannot cause us to sin. He cannot make us sin. And he actually uses the desires that we have to tempt us with. He uses the desires that are already within us. You see, if there's no desire to do something, then we cannot be tempted to do that thing. The reason, if you look at the passage about Jesus being tempted in the desert, the reason Satan could not tempt Jesus to do anything wrong, or one of the reasons certainly, is that Jesus had no sinful desires within him. He had no sinful desire to do anything contrary to what God says. It was actually a futile exercise from Satan's point of view. He had nothing to hang his temptation on. With us, however, it's different. We have desires which Satan can take and use and tempt us into doing wrong. Think of it, there's a story I've told the children in the past, I don't know if you remember it, where a man goes and visits a beautiful house where his friend's living. Fantastic house, it's really lovely. And he says to his friend, "What a wonderful house you've got. It's brilliant, it's superb. You know, I've never seen a house like it." And his friend says, "Well, I'll tell you what," he says, "you can have it. I will give you this house. It's yours for free. You haven't got to pay a thing towards it. It's yours to do whatever you want with. All I want," he says, "is that hook in the hallway to be mine. And with that hook in the hallway, I can do anything I like." Wow, what a deal. The man says, "Yeah, great, I'll take the house. I don't mind you having that one hook. Doesn't really matter to me. One hook out of this whole house." So he takes the house. And his friend comes back to visit occasionally. And one day, he brings with him a dead dog. And he hangs the dead dog on his hook in the hallway. Well, the man thinks this is a bit strange, but I mean, it's his hook. He can do what he wants with it, can't he? Anyway, you can imagine what happens. After a while, the dog begins to decompose, gets a bit smelly, and eventually the whole house is disgusting with this smell, and the man can't live in it any longer. He has to get out. And the point is, if we give Satan even one little thing in our life that he can use, he will use that to really good effect. That hook is the desire that Satan can hang his temptations on. And if we give him one hook in our lives, he will use that to devastating effect. He will bring about temptations that can lead us into sin. That's the way it happened back in the Garden of Eden. If you look at the story in Genesis chapter 3, you will see that Satan tempted Eve, but it was her desire to have wisdom and knowledge. It was her desire to be like God that actually caused her to sin. That's where Satan came in. That's what he tempted her with. And that's why she was led into sin. Again, we go back to 2 Samuel 11 with David and Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba, you know, taking a bath, and he desires her. And this allows him to be tempted and eventually led into sin, where he was committed adultery and murder because of it. If David had not had that desire within him, he could not have been tempted into sin. But unfortunately, our desires are so often difficult to control, aren't they? So what do we have to do? We have to avoid the things that fuel those desires. Do you remember what mortification of sin is? We've spoken about it before. It's killing off sin in your life. And we have to kill off the sin in our lives. And that means keeping away from the things that we know cause us to sin, that we know that stir these desires within us. In the same way that a fire starved of oxygen will burn out, we have to starve those desires that lead us into sin. One thing we need to realise is that desires in themselves might not be wrong. Not all desires are evil, not all desires are wrong. But desires can still lead us into sin. Supposing you thought this building, really, it's not really big enough for us now. We're struggling with the rooms out for Sunday school. We could do with a place of our own where we can do things in the week. And we have this desire to have a building of our own. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Nothing wrong with that desire, that we should have something like that. But suppose you're so keen to get this new building that it fills your thoughts the whole time. That's all you start to think about. Your desire grows and it becomes an obsession. And an obsession is an unhealthy desire. And it becomes more and more urgent the more you think about it. As it happens, you happen to work in a bank, which is just handy for my story. And one day, somebody leaves the vault open and there's all that money sat there, and you think, oh, this would be a good way to get the money for the church, won't it? I mean, it's a good thing to have, so I'll go and borrow some. And so you go in and you get enough to build a new building, plus a little bit extra just in case. And the deed is done, isn't it? That desire, which was okay to start with, has led to an unhealthy obsession and caused you to sin. Now, that's a stupid example, I grant you. But you can see the point, can't you? How our desires, even though sometimes the desire itself might not be wrong, that can lead us still into sin if we're not careful. Verse 14, he says, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is the slippery slope of sin. It starts with our own evil desires. I love cream cakes, you know. I really like, you know, they're great, aren't they? I could desire cream cakes. And I walk past the cream cake shop, and I'm enticed by the display in the window. Look at all those lovely cream cakes. And I stand there and look for a bit, and my desire now starts to tempt me as I'm drooling in the window. And I think, oh, it would be lovely to have some cream cakes, wouldn't it? So eventually I go in and I buy some. And I die of a heart attack. But another silly example. But the point is, you see, that's how it all works. That's how these things happen in our lives. It almost seems innocuous to begin with, doesn't it? And yet gradually we go down this slippery slope until we end up doing what we know to be wrong. Sin results from a simple desire. And I'm sure it's something we've all experienced in our lives. We all know how this works. And what does James say? What's the result of this? Death. Death is the inevitable result. The inevitable consequence of this action. And death in this sense doesn't mean physical death. This is talking about being separated from God. This was the result of Adam's sin. And it is a result of our sin. Now, for the non-Christian who's never repented of their sin, this means eternal separation from God. It It means being cast out from his presence for eternity. But there's even a lesson for Christians to learn here. Because as Christians, we have been forgiven. We've come to God, we've repented, we've put our faith and trust in him. But when we sin, we soon realise that unless we come to ask God for forgiveness, our relationship with him is broken. It's like a brick wall is put in the way. We know there's something wrong. We read in Ephesians that it says the peace of God which rules in our heart, doesn't it? And that peace is gone when we are not in our right relationship with God. We may not be suffering the ultimate consequence of sin, eternal damnation, but we're still out of fellowship with God until we repent and put those things right. And again, the mark of true Christianity is that when we do wrong, which we all will, it will be our desire to put that relationship with God right. We will come back to God in repentance once again. We will not continue in unrepentant sin. James finishes up this section by re-emphasising the point that God is a good God. He's not the author of evil. He says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." All that is good comes from God. Once again, he reminds us of this, doesn't he? The good things we have are God's blessings. God doesn't give us bad things, he only gives us good things. And we shouldn't be deceived into thinking otherwise. You know, this is one of the great arguments of atheists. If God created everything, he must have created sin. Therefore, we cannot be held responsible for what we do wrong. Sounds fine, doesn't it? Good argument, or is it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says this: "Everything that God created was good." Everything that God created was good. Sin is not God's creation. Sin came about when man was disobedient to God. Sin was the result of man's action, not God's action. God doesn't change. His very nature is good and holy and perfect. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only God is untainted by sin." We have all been tainted by sin. None of us can claim to be good. But God is good. He is perfect. We may be fickle and inconsistent. Our desires might change like shifting shadows, but God is not like that. He is unchanging. He's consistent. He's perfect. Our Father is the Father of the heavenly lights. A reference here perhaps to the splendour and the majesty of the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. Maybe James here is thinking of the shadows that are often cast by the sun throughout the day. You start off, you know, with perhaps darkness, then it gets a bit light, the shadows start to form and they move during the day, don't they? Getting shorter and longer as the day goes by. Always changing, inconsistent. But God's not like that, he says. He's the creator of these things, the heavenly bodies, but he's not like them. He's not inconsistent like we are. He doesn't change like a shifting shadow changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This God of the heavenly lights, the God who made the universe and everything that is in it, who made the stars in their awesome grandeur, is the God who is our Father. His truth and his holiness are constant, and he always wants what's best for his children. He gives us eternal life, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. James here finishes in verse 18. with this lovely summary of what God has done for us. He chose to give us birth. And we see once again our salvation is a result of God's choosing us. He is the one that gives us salvation. And it comes through the word of truth. This is God's word, his gospel message. You know, all too often today, the church is trying to find more entertaining ways of drawing people to God. Willow Creek Church in America famously tried what they called seeker-friendly services. They used entertainment to bring people in. They deliberately watered down the preaching and the teaching of God's word to make it more accessible to people. And it was done with the best of intentions. And initially, it seemed to work. People flocked in. They had, you know, services full. But more recently, they've done another survey in their church. And they found that all too often, the people that initially came in just lost interest. They found that conversions weren't genuine. And that people have now gone away. And they've had to rethink the whole idea. And they've come to the conclusion that it's the preaching of God's word that was what really matters. You know, we can think of all sorts of entertaining ways to draw people into the church. And that's not wrong in itself. It's not wrong to use things to get people to come along. You know, we do it ourselves, don't we? We have quiz nights and karaoke nights and firework nights. All of the way of bringing people, if you like, along to the fellowship. But that's not going to save them. It's through God's word that people are convicted and saved. You know, we can get them along to all the fun things, but unless we can get them to hear the word of God, they are not going to be saved. Why do we preach? And by preach, I'm talking now about proclaiming the gospel message. Why do we do that? Because that is the way that God has chosen that his message of salvation should be spread. God could have done it any way he wanted to. You know, Jesus said, you know, the very stones could speak the praises of God, couldn't they? But God has chosen to use people like us to tell other people the gospel message. It is through his word that we are saved. You will never save anybody in any other way than by telling them the gospel message. God gives us life through his word so that we might be a kind of first fruits of all has created. Some people think that means that the New Testament Christians that James are writing to, if you like, were the first fruits of the gospel message, and that may be so. But I think more likely it refers to the idea when God talks about first fruits, the first fruits of the harvest were always the ones that were dedicated to God. They were the ones that belonged to God. They were the ones that were his by right. The first fruits were always the first offering. And I think what he's saying here by using this idea of first fruits is that the people that he's talking to, the people he's talking about, are the ones who are genuinely dedicated to God. Those who belong to him. I think the thing we need to learn tonight from these few verses is this. Genuine faith will sustain us through the trials of life. And the result of that genuine faith is the reward that God has in store for us. The reward of eternal life. But that only comes at the end. We still have to go through whatever life has to throw at us. And it's all the work of a good and unchanging God. Let me pose you a question as we finish tonight that you need to think about. When trials and tribulation, when persecution comes your way, when you're picked out for being a Christian, and maybe you won't get the job you want, maybe you won't be free to say what you want, what are you going to do? Are you going to stand up for God? Are you going to prove your faith to be genuine? Or are you going to run away? We've had it easy in this country. And because of that, the church has become apathetic. God is going to prune his church. God is going to refine his people. Are you going to be the gold or the dross? If you're not sure tonight that your faith in God is genuine, you can do something about it. You can come to God and you can say to him, in repentance, Lord, I want to have a genuine faith in you. I want to know the certain hope of eternal life. I acknowledge my need before you, and I acknowledge that you are the only God, the only good God, who can bring me in to eternal life. This is the biggest question you'll ever have to answer. Because it's not just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and death.